I'd ask you to take your Bibles now and open them up to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. As you know, last week we finished our series through the Gospel of Luke. What an experience that has been. Praise God for the opportunity to preach through His Gospel and for us to learn who Christ is. In a much more personal way, hopefully than what you knew him before. So it's time for a new sermon series, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. I mentioned briefly last week that we're going to be doing Acts. It's the perfect follow-up to Luke, same author, and it is continuing on the account, the narrative, right after the Gospel of Luke. But before we get to that, we have some important ground to cover. Approximately a month ago, you all remember that we seated a new elder board here at FBC Weymouth. And at that first meeting, I presented a document to them. And the name of that document was called Truths on Which We Stand. In other words, these are truths that are, for us as a church, non-negotiable. These are critical. And at the beginning of this time of a new elder board, of a new elder council serving this congregation, really a new dawn for us as a church, it's important for us to be reminded of what we believe and why we believe it. And so really this week and then for the next 7 weeks, I'm going to be presenting to you eight really core truths that we hold to, that are really part of the bedrock of who we are. Scripture itself is what holds the vision for our future. Scripture is the Word of God. It is His Word. It is the totality of His Word to us in this age. And biblical leadership is really about embracing the truth of Scripture. It is about embracing the truth of Scripture and about proclaiming the truth of Scripture. It's not about being an entrepreneur. It's not about staking out our own. It's not about bowing to the culture. It's not about changing winds of whatever happens to be blowing. It's about what the Scripture says. And so this is incredibly important. These eight core truths, that document that I originally presented to the elders, was something that I thought was pretty much going to be for them, maybe a document for the church website eventually. Maybe something to encourage you to kind of draw our attention back to what we believe. But then several of the elders thought that this should be a basis for a new sermon series. And we thought there would be no better time to do this than between Luke and Acts. And we all came to agreement on this. And so they wanted me to lay out these foundational truths. And I am very eager to do that for you and with you this morning. So as I said earlier, we are in Psalm 29 this morning. And we are going to be talking about the first of those core foundational truths that we are committed to, which is the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. So, Psalm 29, I'm going to read that text, all 11 verses of Psalm 29, and then we'll dig into it. This is David, King David, writing. He says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kedesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. He strips the forest bare. And in His temple everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." Father, this psalm written by your servant David so clearly proclaims your greatness, your supremacy, your sovereignty, your power. Open our eyes this morning to understanding how great our God is. For it's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. This psalm, as you may have noticed as I was reading it, is really dedicated to the supremacy of God. That's what David is talking about here. He is our God. He is supreme over all. Paul echoes some of these thoughts in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 16, the last half of verse 16, and then verse 17, where he says, "He," speaking about God, "He was the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. Our God, beloved, exists uncreated. He exists eternal. He exists perfect in all of his attributes. His sovereignty is in absolute command of all things. As R.C. Sproul has recently said, before his death, there is no such thing as a maverick molecule in all the universe. God is sovereign. He is exalted above everything in his universe. Notice I said his universe. And he is exalted above everything in that universe by an infinite measure or an infinite degree. And our only right attitudes toward our God, toward our Father God, are love, submission, humility, awe, ascription of glory, worship, and the exaltation of him. And our truest and deepest joy is doing those very things. There is nothing that brings more joy for a Christian than that. Submission to him, submission to his word, glorifying him, those things supersede all other relationships and obligations on this earth and in this life. There's nothing above that. And that's got to be the governing principle of our lives as Christians. We will make the choice to choose to obey Scripture regardless of the cost to us. That's how you demonstrate the supremacy of God personally. He stands alone as the unmatched supreme being of the universe. This is our God. He has spoken in his word. To heed it is to heed him. Everything else, our desires, our relationships, everything else in this life submits to that. And that's exactly the perspective that King David has for us on the person of God as he is writing this psalm. In fact, the central idea that you're going to learn this morning as we look at this sermon, or look at this text rather, is that God reigns supreme over all. He reigns supreme over all. I want to show that to you this morning if you're taking notes in three headings, three really scenes that David paints for us in this psalm. Scene number one, or heading number one, is the Lord's supremacy over heaven. That's verses 1 and 2. The second scene, or the second heading, is the Lord's supremacy over creation. That's verses 3 to 9. And the third scene, or the third heading, is the Lord's supremacy over humanity. That's going to be verses 10 and 11. All right, so let's look at those in order. The Lord's supremacy over heaven. Again, verse 1. David says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." This psalm opens for David with a scene in heaven. And when he's talking to the sons of the mighty, this is really just a reference to the angels that worship God, the angels that serve God, the angels that are around his throne in heaven continuously, who are there and exalting and praising and magnifying him, and speaking of his holiness, speaking of his splendor, speaking of his sovereignty. And he calls on them really to proclaim the supremacy of God. Called to give glory to the Lord. The Hebrew word there for Lord is Yahweh. It literally means the sovereign Lord, the commanding King of all. And the emphasis here is that there is nothing over, there is nothing equal to, there is nothing beside him, there is nothing that comes even close to our God. None of the angels can even compare. The angels are mighty. Their angels are glorious. The angels are sinless. But we know from Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6 that they're just His servants. In fact, we understand from, as I was saying, Isaiah 6, that they've got to actually shield themselves from the greatness of His glory. Now, we need to understand, as we're talking about ascribing glory to the Lord and what the glory of the Lord is, that He really has two kinds. In the most basic sense, He has two kinds of glory. There is intrinsic glory and there is ascribed glory, and one is the response to the other. All right, so what do I mean by those? Well, the first is He has intrinsic glory. This is what He possesses in Himself. It's who He is. This is the glory He has simply because of His perfections, otherwise known as His attributes. And that glory is manifested, it's seen, in blinding, full-spectrum, effulgent light that simply emanates out from Him, and no one can endure the full measure of that glory. In fact, even Moses in the Old Testament, when he came somewhat close to God, his skin glowed with the radiant glory of God, and he had to wear a veil in the presence of Israel for a time after he came out of the presence of God. That's intrinsic glory. It's what God inherently has in Him. The second type of glory, and this is the glory that David is talking about here, is ascribed glory. This is the glory that we give to Him. In fact, that's what the word ascribed means. It means to give. It's the glory that we give to Him. This is our bestowing of praise and honor and worship upon God. This is our blessing God. We're ascribing, we're giving Him glory that He deserves in response to the glory that He already has. In other words, this is what He deserves. This is what is rightly due to Him because of who He is. And David here tells the angels, give to the Lord glory. The word glory is the Hebrew word kavod, and it means weight. It means heaviness, importance, seriousness, dignity. There is nothing about God that is not weighty. Nothing about God that is not serious. Nothing about God that is not dignified. Nothing about God that does not call us to fall on our face before Him in awe. And so this is the awesome respect due to God because of who He is. Theologians, pastors often call this gravitas, weight. It's a sense of respect owed to one who's so great that it produces what we call a healthy fear. It's often called in Scripture the fear of God. In fact, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Listen, if you rightly know who He is, you will fear, you'll respect, you will honor Him. And without that fear and without that respect, the writer of Proverbs tells us that you have no wisdom. Without a healthy fear and a healthy respect of God, you have none. He says it's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of it. It's not the middle of it. It's the beginning. This is where wisdom begins, is with a fear and respect of God. That's healthy. And so this glory, this weightiness is a reference to the sum total of all His perfections, all of His attributes. It's the fullness of all His name means. When we speak of His name, David is doing that here. Ascribe to the Lord, verse 2, he says, ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due His name. When we speak of His name, that refers to all He is and all of His being. In other words, His attributes, His character, His power. If you say my name or your name, it refers to all that I am and all that you are. It refers to what is good about me and what even is not good about me, and the same is true for you as well. That's not true with God. Every time His name is spoken, it can only refer to what is good and holy and perfect and wise, because there is no imperfection in Him. None. It's all of His attributes, all of His character, all of His power. And so when we speak of God, we speak of His perfections, that's plural. God is not perfect in one aspect of his being. He's perfect in every aspect of his being. And as many facets as there are to his being, and as many facets there as there are to his character, that's how many perfections he possesses. And so there are literally perfections to his perfection. And as we said, that manifests, it displays itself in his intrinsic glory. And because of that, he is owed, he is due ascribed glory. And so David says, ascribe glory to him, ascribe strength to him. Strength is a reference to his infinite power. It's our recognition of his power, our recognition of his ability to do all of his sovereign will, all that it desires. It's his power to carry out his plans, to meet every need of his people. Your God, beloved, is in every way able to do all things, anything he desires, not only because he has a sovereign will, but because he has the power, the strength to carry it out. Then David ends this in verse 2 with worship. Worship, that word means to bow low, to prostrate yourself, to pay honor, to do homage. It's the act of ascribing all worth, all honor, all respect, all glory to God. It's to place yourself in a submissive position and to say that all you are is committed to whatever you worship. And in this case, that's God. And for the believer, it must always be the case. Now, some have asked the question, if this is what the angels already do, which we know this is what the angels already do, then why would David begin Psalm 29 in verses 1 and 2 by calling them to do this? Well, I think the answer is simple. No matter how much praise, no matter how much ascribed glory is given to God, it is never enough. It's never enough. And the heart of any true believer just wants to see more and more and more glory and honor given to our God, more and more ascription of His greatness, of His respect, of His worship, everything to Him. And really this has, well, more than this, but I want to point out two implications this has for us. First, if this is what the angels are to do, how much more so you and I? How much more so us? How much more are we to be in awe of His holy majesty, to respect Him, to love and enjoy the beauty of His glory, to look forward to that, to long to behold Him in the glory when we arrive in heaven? Beloved, that humbles the proudest heart. And submit all that we are is to give ourselves fully to Him. That's acknowledging His supreme worth and fully subordinating ourselves and our will and our minds to His. In his commentary on Psalms, in this verse, James Montgomery Boyce said this, quote, he said, what the angels do naturally, we also must learn to do if the glory of God is to make its proper impact on us and we are to worship Him properly. Second, to worship anything other than God is unthinkable. It is absolutely unthinkable. In fact, it is highest treason against our God. The worship, the glory, the power is what is due to Him and to no one else. And beloved, the danger of idolatry is very real. I mean, if Satan, who was once an angel of light, beheld God in His most perfect of forms and rebelled against Him, anybody could fall to idolatry. Don't think yourself above it. John Calvin has said, quote, the human heart is an endless factory of idols. Close quote. Calvin is right, by the way. Love, we're to give nothing the love and the devotion, the attention and the worship that God deserves. We give that to Him. No other name, no other authority, no other love, no other power or passion or desire of the heart. Nothing is to take God's place because He is worthy. Nothing else is. In simplest terms, obey His word at the cost of everything else. That's the Lord's supremacy over heaven in verses 1 and 2. Second, this morning I want you to see the Lord's supremacy over creation. Again, look at verse 3. David says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. In verses, well, we just looked at 3 and 4, but verses 3 to 9 is all, it's talking about all that God has created, everything that He has made, responding to Him, responding to His greatness. And look at the repetition that's in this psalm to see where the focus is. The word Lord is used 18 times in these 11 verses. The expression or the phrase, the voice of the Lord, is used 7 times in verses 3 to 9. The focus of this psalm is the supremacy of God, and the hyper-focus of verses 3 to 9 are the words of God, the voice of God. Our God speaks, and there is power. He spoke and He created the universe out of nothing except His own power. And creation still responds to the voice of its Creator. And it has no choice because He speaks and it responds. It is His by definition. God is a speaking God. He is a communicating God, and there is power in His words. And there should be, because these are the commands of a sovereign God of the universe, and His words carry weight. He speaks in reality's form. And this is the awesome power of omnipotence in action. He speaks and creation's response is, "Yes, Lord." Creation trembles at His word, and we would be wise to do the same. In fact, we can't even be close to God if we don't respect the awesome power that's in His word. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, God is speaking and He says this. He said, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." Beloved, this is God saying, I spoke and creation came into existence. I spoke, creation responds to me. Creation respects His word. And if you want to be in close relation to God, if you want to be in close relation to me, He tells us, you must respect, you must humble yourself, and you must tremble before my word. And so in verses 3 to 9, David's doing exactly that. He is delighting in and rejoicing over the power and the voice of God. And so what we have going on here is creation literally becomes our teacher. Creation invites us to delight in and to be awed by the power of God. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, tells us the heavens are declaring or telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, but their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Though the stars themselves don't have a physical voice, their speech is heard. Isn't it? God declares Himself through them. This is God speaking about Himself, revealing His attributes through creation. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to those of us who are truly Christians, that brings solace, that brings peace. His power is seen all around us by what He has made. It reminds us that our God is over all, that our God is in command of all. To the unsaved, to the person who hasn't trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, there is terror. There is fear. If they don't repent and trust in Him, that voice brings judgment. So all creation fears God. Man resists Him. Man tries to ignore Him. We see that all around us, don't we? David says He's here. David tells us that His power is supreme. It is dominating, and it can't be ignored. And so by this storm that he sees in verses 3 to 9, God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself to the saved as the power in which we rest, and He reveals Himself to the unsaved as the power by which they will be destroyed and judged and sentenced to hell. So God is awesome. He's to be awed. He even though the unsaved reject and ignore him. So let's look at verses 3 to 7 in detail now. Verse 3, David says, the voice of the Lord. This is really an echo of Genesis 1, isn't it? The creative voice of God. All throughout Genesis 1, as God is creating, as He is forming the universe, as He is filling the earth and the universe, we keep seeing the expression, and God said, and God said, and God said, repeated over and over and over again. And as He speaks, realities come into existence. And David here in verses 3 to 9 of Psalm 29 is watching a massive thunderstorm, and he's seeing it as representative of the awesome power of God. And first, he notices this storm as it's over the waters, which would have been over the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. We've all been to the ocean, right? I mean, we're pretty close here. If you haven't, you ought to go. We've all been to the ocean. We've noticed that even at low tide, when the ocean speaks softly, it's loud. At high tide, it beats against the shore. But in the storm, it ravages, doesn't it? It ravages the shore mercilessly. It often does damage to it. It eats away. It erodes. The ocean speaks, and the land is brought into submission by it. Literally grinds away rocks to make sand. There's power in the sea, isn't there? David says, this is the voice of God in His power speaking. And when He speaks, our God hasn't mumbled. Our God has not made Himself unclear. Our God has made Himself clear, and our God has thundered really as He spoke. We even see several times in Scripture that the voice of God is compared to thunder. John chapter 12, verse 28, God speaks in response to something that Jesus has said. And then in 12:29, it says this, so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it, that means heard the voice of God, were saying that it had thundered. David here in verse 3 is talking about the pounding Mediterranean Sea in a massive storm. And he really reinforces and heightens what's said here. He tells us that it's majestic. The voice of the Lord is powerful. There is splendor. There's awe. There's majesty in this voice. We're right to hear it with awe. This is the voice of God in the storm pounding against the shore. And the message is, watch out. I am coming in awe, and I am coming in majesty. Verse 5, David tells us that the storm moves on to land. He says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. These are the massive cedars of the forest of Lebanon. And David tells us they are shattered by this storm. These are the greatest trees that they knew, the greatest trees that are in that region. They're majestic. David says they're reduced to splinters by the power of God. And I think David mentions these trees for another reason also. We understand from history that the forests of Lebanon were considered sacred to the Mesopotamian gods. It tells us that the voice of God splinters these cedars. He is violating those false gods' sacred forest. David says He's got power to shatter them. Their most sacred place, our God shatters it. Also, the Canaanites believed that Lebanon and Mount Hermon itself were the abode of their gods. But when Yahweh, when the God of Israel speaks, they're crushed. Their sanctuaries are decimated. Verse 6, He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. That describes the intense lightning and thunder that makes the ground shake. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this or not, but growing up in the Midwest, that's where I'm originally from, I know exactly what David is talking about here when he speaks of this. I'm going to see how old you guys are. Does anybody remember what a CB radio is? Yeah, a few of you do. Everybody used to have in their, well, not everybody, but a lot of people used to have in their cars, they'd be driving down the road, and they would be able to keep in contact with other people and truckers and whatnot. That has nothing to do with this. Why do I mention that? My parents had a CB base station in their house. My parents were farmers. They had a CB base station in their house. And then when Dad was out in the tractor, the combine, or someplace else, he had a CB in the tractor, the combine, or whatever he happened to be in, and Mom could get a hold of him, right? Well, if you're going to have a base station, you've got to have an antenna. And we had this antenna. It went up about 25 feet in the air, and it was right on the outside of the house by my bedroom window. Well, guess what happens when there's a storm? That's the highest point anywhere around in the middle of flat prairie that is Illinois. And when lightning hits that, and you happen to be in your bed 5 feet away, that scares the daylights out of you. Just outside my bedroom window, lightning struck that thing one night. And it was close enough to literally, I was awake because the storm was so severe. But when that went off, I was literally blinded by the flash. And the sound of the thunder was so loud that I was deaf for a little bit. And when it's that close, you can feel the shock wave from the thunder. You can feel the ground vibrate beneath you. I've been in a couple small earthquakes, and it is not that dissimilar from an earthquake. You can literally feel the ground roll. It's like a punch to the chest. And here David says, the storm enters Lebanon, and the whole land is doing that. It's rolling. It's skipping like a calf in the pasture. It's wild. It's untamed by man. It's the raw power of God showing man how great he is and how minute we are. It's the raw power of God showing man who's in command. The lightning hits the ground and thunder erupts and it shakes you. And you know you are nothing next to that kind of power. You can't harness it. You can't tame it. You can't take control of the power of God. Verse 6, David mentions Syrian. That's the ancient name for Mount Hermon. It's the largest mountain in the region. It dominates the entire landscape and all the other mountains around it. And he says, listen, when God's power thunders, the mountain jumps like a startled ox. And the majestic mountains are forced to submit to the authority and the supremacy of God. God says jump, and the mountains say, yes, sir, how high would you like me to jump, sir? Verse 7, the voice of the Lord breaks, that's verse 5. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. When man hews out things, what do we hew out? We hew out wood, right? Carve wood, hew out stone. The voice of God hews out flames of fire. That's a lightning, that's the lightning of the storm. Not even lightning is random, beloved. The Lord speaks and He commands the lightning. He shows it the path where to go. By the way, just a quick fact, I did some searching on this. Lightning is 53,540 degrees. For reference, that's five times hotter than the surface of the sun. And that power is a minuscule display of the Lord's strength. Verse 8, He shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Look at that. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. That's the desert to the south. When they're talking about a wilderness, they're not talking about a forest full of trees. They're talking about a desert. That's the desert through which Israel moved when they were on the Exodus. What's he telling us? The storm's moving south now. It's come in from the Mediterranean Sea. It was in the north. It's moved through the north regions. It's crossed over them. It's moved to the south. Sea, forest, mountain, desert, the Lord's over it all. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. God speaks. Verse 9, animals give birth. His voice is so awesome, so powerful, so amazing that they just can't take it. They just spontaneously give birth. And as the wind and the rain and the hail and the lightning and the thunder strike, it rips the forest bare. I don't know if any of you guys have ever been in a tornado or not. Again, being from the Midwest, I've been through that a number of times. And if you have, it is eerie to see a forest where a tornado has gone through. It's not like it just knocks the trees over. It strips them, and they're just dead, bare sticks. And it's eerie. It literally looks like a graveyard for trees. He says he just leaves them stripped sticks. It's the power of God. And look what he says the response is in his temple. In his temple, everything says glory. This is a response, or rather a reference again to the angels that David called to praise God in verses 1 and 2. And they respond by ascribing glory to God, the glory that he deserves. See, the Bible begins with what? The voice of God, doesn't it? He speaks and it's so. The universe is created by his mouth, and all creation stands as he has made it. It all responds to him, and his word is sure and his voice is power. What's the point here in these verses? All creation is wise enough to acknowledge the voice of God. All creation responds obediently to the voice of God. Why is it that we have so much trouble with that? Creation gets it. Why don't we? See, before salvation, the Scripture tells us, what did we try to do? We tried to ignore God, didn't we? We tried to say that he didn't exist. And then God humbles us by his word, and we see our need. We see our need for salvation. We see that there's no way that we can be saved on our own. We understand that it's only through Christ's sacrifice upon the cross that he has paid the full price for our salvation. So we trust in him, and we're saved. But what do you know about pride? It's not done yet, is it? It's not done with us yet. Even after we know Christ, we still sin. We still want our own way. So we wrestle with our Creator. We ignore Scripture when it's not convenient for us. We justify then our sin. And we're so bold as to reason that sometimes we know better than God. We're so bold as to reason that God doesn't know what's best for us, that we know what's best for us. We're so bold as to reason that he's out of touch. That's ridiculous. How proud is that? How proud are we? How high do we think of ourselves? And all that time we ignore the power and the wisdom and the perfections and the supremacy of God. And all around us, creation is responding every moment of every day to everything God commands. And yet we rebel. It doesn't make much sense, does it? The point is, heed the voice of God. The point is, again, tremble at his word. The point is, do not fear man. We obey the word of God, and it doesn't matter who opposes or who rejects it. We obey him at the cost of everything else. So obey God. That's the Lord's supremacy over creation. Third, this morning, I want you to see the Lord's supremacy over humanity. Verses 10 and 11. Just look at verse 10 for right now. It says, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. David leaves this second scene of the storm. The first scene was in heaven. The second scene is him watching a storm. Now he leaves that scene and he reminds us that as great as that was, as great as that storm is that he's watching, there is another storm that's far greater, isn't there? God's wrath, as it raged against man in the great flood in the days of Noah. And if the voice of God thundered in this storm that David is watching, he says, how much more, David is reminding us, did the voice of God thunder in the storm of Noah? And the rain fell endlessly for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a universal flood, meaning it was all over the world simultaneously. And not only did the water fall from the sky, but the Scripture tells us that the fountains of the deep burst open. That's referring to all the aquifers that are underneath the surface of the earth. They explode open. And the thunder of God exploded in judgment over the sin of man. He is king over that flood. He reigns supreme over the flood, which is to say he reigned supreme over the greatest judgment of man that's ever taken place. He humbled man severely. And that same power that judged rebellious man also saved God's people by the ark on which Noah was. David says, wait a minute though, God's not just king then. He's not just king at the flood. It's the Lord sits as king forever. Oh, he's not just God then. He's not just king then. He is king forever. He is supreme always. There is no place, there is no time where he's not king. His supremacy rules over the affairs of man. His supremacy uses his creation to judge them as he pleases. Even all this power is a small thing to God. He sits as king forever. He's coming back, isn't he? Oh, that's what David's talking about here. He's talking about him coming back to set up his kingdom on this earth. And he will crush all rebellion. How is he going to do that? Well, Scripture tells you, with the voice of the Lord. Listen to this. Zechariah chapter 14. There's three passages you need to hear. Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 4, it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That is literally the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem, which is in front of Jerusalem. On the east and on the Jerusalem on the east and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north, the other half toward the south. And that will form the battle in which the Lord will, or the valley in which the Lord will fight the battle of Armageddon against the rebellious armies of the world. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths. How does he do that? Revelation 19:15 tells us. From his mouth, this is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you could, we could read all those verses in Revelation 19 from 11 and following. You get to verse 15, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. What is that? That's the voice of God, isn't it? It's not much of a battle. He just speaks, and the same power that created the universe wipes out the armies of those who rebel against him. The voice of God thunders again in judgment. Dear friend, make certain that before that day comes, you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That you have placed your faith and trust in him alone. What does this mean for the people of God? For those who have trusted in him, look at verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What's this mean for his people? First, strength. What do we mean by that? Well, he overthrows the rebellion with fear and the power of his voice. And because you know that he rules forever, that strengthens your heart. He is the one who is king. He is the refuge for his people. He upholds, he strengthens, he encourages us, he empowers us to serve him. And we have no fear of the future because we know we've trusted in Christ as our salvation. So there is no judgment that we have to fear from God for those who have trusted in Christ. He's your strength. He's the courage of your heart. That's every strength you need and the supply of every provision for this life. Our Father gives us all we need. So we don't doubt that for a minute. Second, what's this mean for his people? Well, verse 11, he gives us peace, doesn't he? It's a gift. He gives peace. It's a gift. Our God is over all things, dear friend, and if nothing is out of his control, then nothing gets to you that he doesn't allow. Nothing. He is your invincible fortress. And our God knows how to wage war against his enemies and protect you by the same power. And there is nothing that can upset a heart that is truly trusting in him. Beloved, our God is sovereign. He knows all things that are coming because the Scripture tells us He decreed them from before the beginning of time. It's clear on that. He has all the power to carry out those decrees. And there is nothing that can shake Him. And the same peace that rests in His heart rests in the heart of everyone who has placed their faith and trust in Christ. It's yours. And if you truly believe His sovereign, and He's working all things for His glory and your good, then there's nothing that's going to shake you. And that's what the Scripture says. And that peace is born out of the supremacy of God. There's a hymn we sing. It's called In Christ Alone. One of the phrases of it says, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand." That's fearless peace. That's your peace. That's the supremacy of God. Next week, we're going to see a second core truth, and it's the sufficiency of Scripture. All right, let's pray. Father God, this morning, You have given us what we can only say is truly an awesome picture of Yourself. There's no other way to describe it. Father, You are the only thing that is truly awesome. Father, I pray this morning that You would help us as Your children, that our hearts would rest in the supremacy of who You are, that we would leave here today at peace. Those of us who know Christ, that we would leave here at peace because our God is supreme over all. Father, I pray today that if there be anyone here who doesn't know You as their Lord and Savior, that hasn't trusted in You alone for their salvation, that they would stop trying to save themselves, that they would stop trying to work their way into heaven by their own good works. Scripture's clear they can't. No one can. Nobody's good enough. Because Jesus was very clear in Matthew chapter 5 that we would have to be perfect. We can't do that. So we trust in what He did upon the cross. Father, move in their hearts today. As we are looking at this passage, You're supreme. Because of that, You rescue, You hold securely those who belong to You. Father, to the one who doesn't, they should fear. Because judgment is coming. Father, work in their heart, draw them to You today. Cause them to trust in Christ alone, that they might be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.